are the most powerful ones. The word, at least to me, the words of the chorus, no matter the bumps, no matter the bruises, no matter the scars, still the truth is that the cross has made you. The cross has made you flawless. No matter the hurt or how deep the wound is, no matter the pain, still the truth is that the cross has made you. The cross has made you flawless. There's usually a disconnect between what Christ has done in your life and how you live out that flawlessness that you have in Christ. And that's what this video is about, the disconnect. And sometimes you allow, you and I as followers of Christ, we allow the experience of the cross to negate the reality of the cross. And what we're here to revisit is the true and lasting change that the gospel does make. This song impacted me early in the week as I was heading somewhere, and as I was heading there, I heard it, and then I watched the video, and I have to be honest with you, as I'm honest before God, it probably drove most of my sermon prep time, because I was so impacted by, again, by the message that gets lost in our living out that true and lasting change. So my sermon prep time began or became more of a praise time of the life-changing power that the gospel does have. The reality that you and I are reconciled to God, the reality that you and I are reconciled to each other, praising Him for that true and lasting change that does exist even when you and I don't live faithfully to that true and lasting change that does exist. So as I prayed and as I said, Lord, lead me to where you would want me to see this truth. I don't always do it this way. Most of the time I pray and the Lord leads me to a passage. We study and we learn together. This time this song was just playing and playing and playing, and this reality of change that's real came to mind. I said, Lord, where can we go where you address people with this? And he led me to a passage where Paul is used by God to address a church in a metropolis known as Corinth. And he tells them that, listen, change is possible. Change is real. And though you may not live like you are changed, and if you know anything about the Corinthian church, they were a church that didn't understand it all. And they had problems connecting their living out the gospel with the reality of what the gospel had done in their lives. So, without further ado, let's revisit a faithful friend and a familiar verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I will read it and you follow along. If you don't have a Bible, there may be one in the row before you. Okay, if not, look around, maybe share your Bible with someone else. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you don't have a Bible, you may have a Bible app, so open that up too. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, verses that in our culture will get us in trouble sooner than later, yet it doesn't deny the reality of the truth that it contains. Or do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The most important part in this section, at least to me, as I looked and sought and prayed and studied, is that part in verse 11, that first part of verse 11, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. This is important. This is key, because he says a lot of things that God is not happy with. And he says, and you were part of that. Remember, he's addressing people. When Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's not addressing abstract. He's not writing a dissertation. He's not disconnected from the audience that he targets, that he addresses. These are people. The people, and they most probably knew. So he's telling them, listen, to a church gathered, in this time it was in a house. Listen, some of these guys, some of these labels, some of these sinners, destined to hell, and such were some of you. See, Christianity is supremely about transformation. That's the big deal here. Six words that sum up the Christian experience. Life transformation. The reality is that everything you and I say, everything that you and I believe is built upon that fundamental and revolutionary premise. You don't have to stay the way you are. That's the big deal. Even amongst this list of sins that God condemns, the good news this morning is that you don't have to remain there. In a day and age and in a culture that time and time again preaches and says that change is wrong and change is it's not available, the Bible, God's Word says change is available. You don't have to stay the way you are. You can be radically changed by God. And true and lasting change, transformation, the flawlessness that we're talking about occurs when the Spirit of God intersects human personality. And when the power of the gospel by virtue of faith in Christ transforms the person. And once God enters your life, you are changed. There's no middle ground in these verses. You are changed. Now, the living out of that can take some time as you're discipled, as you grow. But the reality is, you were this, now you're not. Now you're not. Religion is one thing. Excuse me. Transformation or conversion, as the Bible puts it, is different. Conversion tells us, transformation tells us, what the gospel does, what Jesus Christ does, is that long-held prejudices can be overcome. Lifetime habits can be broken. Deeply ingrained patterns of sin can be erased. Transformation means that you don't have to remain just like you are. The Bible says, can the leopard change his spots? Naturally, left to yourself? No, you cannot. But the power of God can. See, transformation, conversion, when God does a miracle in your life, it changes the tenses of your life. You go from what you were to what you are. That happened to the church in Corinth. That happens to the 21st century in Pembroke Pines. And the argument here in verses 9 through 11 is that, listen, you don't have to remain the way you are. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. Let me just take a moment here just to ruffle some feathers. Go ahead and just look to your left and to your right and just reintroduce yourself to somebody. Just look, you know, if it's your spouse, go to the other side, okay? All right, Jimmy, don't just say to Michelle, hey, sweetheart, how's it? Hello. Am I not the best? No, none of that. Okay, go to the other side. Go to the other side. Go ahead. Come on. Turn. I want to see you guys turn. I'm looking at you. If you're at the end, go, hey, what's up? Okay? Like that? Let me see. Avi, all right? Good deal, buddy. All right? Liz, good to see you. All right? All right? Oh, Mary. I said called you Liz. It's Mary. All right? Okay? All right. Now, imagine this. In a context such as ours, in a context such as this one here, all right? You may have just said to a sexually immoral person, an idolater, an adulterer, homosexual, a thief, covetous person, a drunkard, a slanderer, a reviler, a swindler. You just may have said hi to someone like that. The reality is that, and such were some of you. Now, if you're not in Christ, and such are still you. But the reality that we're after this morning is that, and such were some of you. When you greet people, everyone here has a backstory. Everyone here has a BC, a before Christ. If you've come to know Jesus Christ, you have a before Christ. And when you and I shake hands and give hugs and we welcome one another to this place, to this body of believers, we're saying that in Christ and such were some of you. But what you were does not define you anymore and does not define our relationship. That's the reality. Now, how does this take place? How does this reality of, and such were some of you, how do we get there? Well, the text provides three answers. Number one, and you may want to take notes, is God judges sin, so you might as well accept it. God judges sin, and you might as well. Listen, you know why he judges sin? Because he's been offended. Okay. You and I make all sorts of excuses. I made a bunch of excuses why not to wear these things today, right? And I can make them all I want. But the reality is I was feeling like good old Sandy over here. We got this giant thing over there. And I was going like, man, this is blurry. This is blurry. So I can deny my reality, but it doesn't change it. So the reality, I had to do something. Well, God judges sin. Why? Because he's the one who's ultimately been offended. The creator and sustainer of the universe. The one who created you. The one who keeps your body functioning. Though it may be tearing down, it may be breaking down because of age and mileage. All right, but the reality is that most of your systems are a go. He's the one who keeps that going, even though you spit in his face, even though you deny his existence, even though you take up his space on his earth and breathe his air. Even though you do all this, God still says, hey, common grace, good gifts to everyone. Well, when you offend a holy God, he judges sin. And you and I need to get to a place, not only as individuals, but as a church. And, you know, and then we can take the message to society that we might as well accept that. Because we've offended someone. In a day and age where we seek victims, and we are victims of our upbringing, of our surroundings, of this or that, and this policy and that policy and this, and we try to find a reason why we don't own up to sin. The Bible says own up to it because God judges it, accept it. And that's the message in verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolater, nor the adulterer, nor the homosexual, or the men who practice homosexuality. Or your Bible translation may have a different phrase there. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Blanket statement. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit? Your translation may read, don't you know that the wicked won't? And the word refers to those who haven't had their sins forgiven by God. Why? Because here's something fundamental. God and sin are fundamentally incompatible. God and sin are fundamentally incompatible. You don't get into his heaven full of your sin. You're already, I'm already, by nature, by choice, a rebel. We have rebelled against the throne. We are traitors to the throne of God. He has given us so much, and you and I have chosen to rebel and say, I will still do it my way. He says, listen, you need to understand that that is wrong, and that gets judged. And just to dummy proof it, he gives us a list. That's not exhaustive, but a list of sins, therefore sinners, that don't go and get into heaven. The list is not exhaustive, so if your particular sin is not listed here, you're like, sweet, sweet. No, it's not sweet. He's just illustrating, because the bottom line is, your sin is probably in here anyway. All right. He says the first and foremost, all right, the sexually immoral or the fornicator. And that's a broad term that says the sexual sin. Those who commit sexual sin, those who habitually practice it and defend it cannot possibly belong to God. Does it mean that the child of God doesn't commit sexual sin? Yes. You know why? Because, well, the child of God does commit it. You know why? Because it starts here. Before the act, you've already justified it here. Before you sleep with someone else, you've already slept with them here. Before you see them naked in person, you've already seen them naked here. That's where sexual immorality begins. The battlefield is here. And everything is excused or accused here. And once you do that, and just like that's in any other sin that we're going to talk about. But the reality is it's a broad term, and it's not just the act. We were talking with some of the young adults earlier. It's not just the act. It's what you're watching on TV. What is stimulating you? What are you listening to? What are you reading? That's the immorality we're talking about. Listen, you and I may get caught up in this. Because we're not taking care of business in our private lives before the Lord. But the reality is, you and I will feel the reality that this is not right. God has, the cross has made me flawless, and I'm living flawed. Not good. Not good. And the sexually immoral. Number two, the idolater. The idolater. And you may say, no, but listen, I'm a lot smarter than putting a statue in the front of my lawn, thinking that that's going to protect me. All that says is that you don't live in Hialeah. Or in Little Havana, where I was raised. Okay? But an idol is whatever becomes more important to you than God. Now, let me just remind you of some of the American idols that you and I may be after. The first one on top has to be possessions. Has to be possessions, because you and I love toys. Guys love toys. And possessions can so easily take the place of God. What do you spend time thinking about? What do you spend time saying, man, if I line this up? Listen, possessions, if so, if you don't own them, they own you. And they're idols, because you'll do different things for them. You may not, again, may not bow before a statue, but you bow before a particular possession. Number two, people. And you may think like, what are you talking about? I love my wife. You're right. But you can idolize her. I love my children. You're right. But you can idolize them too. Where life is about them. I live for my kid. That's great. But if you live for your kid to the exclusion of the worship of God, you got a problem. You got a problem. So there's that balance that needs to be existent in our lives. You see it in the life of Abraham. He loves his kid, but he worships God. And when God says, give me that which is most important to you, he's ready to give him up. With less of what he knew than we do. So it's okay for our children to succeed, but if you are living out your fantasy through your children, you got a problem, A. And B, you're probably having your children as an idol. Because that will keep you from pursuing God's faithfulness or faithfulness to what he needs from you. Again, love your wife, I love mine. But remember what we said, listen, wives, husbands, children, they make great family, they may be great friends, they make lousy gods. Make lousy gods. And if you find that your calendar is only about that and keeping busy and you're a taxi driver, all I'm telling you right now is slow down, take a deep breath and evaluate. Because if you're doing all that to the exclusion of serving and worshiping God, you may want to reevaluate. For what it's worth, you can beat me up a little later. Pleasure. Our society worships the god of entertainment. The reality is that you and I are willing to pay a lot of money for a few moments of pleasure. Just think about the $10 or so you pay to watch a movie. I strongly dislike, yes, I hate going to the movies. Paying that $10, especially when my wife falls asleep, it's a $10 nap. Like, what, you kidding me, girl? Really? Went to see that latest, whatever that thing was, Mission Impossible. I said, oh, let me splurge. Taking her to the Friday night one. $10, $11 to Regal. If you've been to Regal, it's the worst thing. Everything's a recliner now. So I already foresaw it. Bzzz. 5 minutes into it. I'm thinking to myself, a 10 stinking dollar nap. So I go on Tuesdays where it's $6 and you can have a $6 nap. All right? But the reality is that you and I will pay top dollar to be entertained. And if you really think about it, we pay for entertainment that violates our conscience. We would not do this naturally. But yet we go see movies, we'll do things, and we'll pay for things that if you were bringing them home and letting it happen in front of your house on your living room, everybody would be going, what? Are you crazy? But yet the God of pleasure tells us, pay me and I'll give you a few moments of pleasure. At the bottom line, at the heart of it all is the idol of pride, the primary God of our society, the love of self. So listen, the reality is that whether you like it or not, if you're not careful, you can be an idolater. And those outside of Christ who are busy just changing and swapping out idols, okay, those don't inherit the kingdom of God. Number three, it says adulterers, those who break the marriage vow, unfaithfulness in marriage. Okay, those whose lifestyle says this is what it's about. If you were in the Old Testament, we'd kill you, right? If you know your Old Testament, the penalty was death. Why? Because marriage is to display something much greater than what you and your spouse may even think about. Marriage displays the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church, Christ and his bride. There's a redemptive value. There's a redemptive reality to marriage. So it's not just, oh, I fell out of marriage. As Dr. Sullivan said one time behind this pulpit, you don't fall out of marriage, you fall out of a tree. What you need to do is repent and come back to the wife of your youth, to the husband of your youth. That's the reality. Because why? Because marriage is bigger than just your pleasure. Marriage is bigger than just your happiness. Marriage is about holiness. Marriage is about sticking together when it doesn't make sense, when it's tough. Isn't that what God does? The faithful marriage partner who has betrothed his bride and stays with her, that's you and me in Christ, even when you and I live less than flawless. When you and I are a headache to him, when our rebellion is just stinking this high and he has it up his nostrils, he remains faithful. That's why adultery was so big in the Old Testament. You kill them because they're doing something God would never do. He told to the nation of Israel, I've betrothed you, you are mine. And when they committed adultery, they paid a heavy price. In the New Testament, we see that God just says, this is wrong. This is wrong. This idea of no fault divorce. Of course it's fault. It's both fault. Divorce always has two sides of a story. But this is not a message on that. The reality is that I want you to understand why he writes what he writes. He's writing in a culture where marriages were like this. Hey, you just get, you know, Liz Taylor had nothing on these people. First of all, she was a woman, so a woman couldn't have 8 husbands. A husband could have 8 wives. So we just say, hey, well, no more black beans. See you later. I don't want a juice, Marcy. I want black beans and rice. No more black beans and rice. No more you. See you later. Bye. Next. So he's writing to a culture that has cheapened marriage. We have cheapened marriage. Again, there's grace, there's mercy, there's hope in Christ. So where you're at now, that's what you do. But the reality is, this is what's happened. He says, listen, this is not good. Number 4, oh boy, right? The next one, homosexual practice, whether it's male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, sodomites, depends on your translation. And the term refers to those who exchange and corrupt normal male and female sexual roles and relations. And if that doesn't speak to us today, well, you have this gender crazy stuff going on. It says, listen, this is wrong and God doesn't like it and he condemns it and he judges it. Because it's a spiritual matter. When you alter gender, you alter divine design. Okay? That's why it's a gospel issue. That's why gender is a gospel issue. A man with both things. Really? Is this where America has gotten to? Where the freak show has been normalized? You think it's new? It was there. The Roman Empire stunk of this reality. So that's what we're after. That's what we're after. We're saying, no, this is not a gender issue. This is not a civil rights issue. This is a gospel issue. Because you're going against divine design. I got to keep on trucking. Thieves, taking what's not yours, stealing from others, cheating others, defrauding those who trusted you. The greedy, a covetous attitude, making money and things money can buy, the center of your life and at any expense. It doesn't matter who I have to beat up, who I have to backstab. This is what I'm at. I'm greedy. The drunkards being controlled by alcohol or any other artificial stimulant. Again, it's not the drinking, it's a drunkard. This is what he's after because he's talking to a culture that didn't have any self-control. And again, talking to the Corinthians, he's talking to the South Floridians. Revilers, slanderers. The term talks about those who abuse others through speech. It's not just a slander like saying, oh, did you see that guy over there on the orange shirt? Oh, boy, he really knew what he knew. Blah, 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 blah. No. It's just the abuse of speech. Abuse of speech. Does include gossip. Does include the rumor monger, the one that likes to just, hey, let's light it up. Let's get somebody in trouble. No. Those are the kind of people that don't know Christ. Those should be sins that characterize a godless person, a godless society, not a God-centered one. Last but not least, the swindlers. those who use their position to take unfair advantage of others. Again, when you look at this list, this is what's being told. Four things. One, these sins were typical of ancient Corinth. Corinth was a sinful city. It'll be good to one day sit and study Corinthians together. Corinth was a sinful city. And the church in Corinth had to deal with the sinfulness of the city. And the problem it was having, like many of the first century churches, was living that out, living that tension between holiness and the reality of what I live with and where I live with. And the problem was that Corinth was so evil that practices in Corinth, when you said, hey, I'm from Corinth, that automatically defined you somehow. Because everyone knew that it was just sick. Corinth. These sins were typical of ancient Corinth. These sins are typical of our day today in our communities, whether it's Pembroke Pines, whether it's Miramar, Cooper City, Hollywood. You can run to Weston, but you're still going to find them there. You can run, but you cannot hide. These sins are mostly social sins. And do you understand that every sin that we've talked about here affects not only you, but someone else? Think about it. No person sins in isolation. No one. All these sins touch and hurt those around someone else. And these sins are, self-gratification and self-indulgence. And what God says is, listen, my judgment on them is clear. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because heaven is not for people who live in their sins. Heaven is for people who have been forgiven of their sins. That's why it's important for you and me to live in such a way, in a flawless way, matching up who we are with how we live, so we can be different. There should be a distinctiveness to our life. Doesn't mean you're a prude. Doesn't mean you think you're holier than thou. Excuse me. But it doesn't mean you have to seek such cultural relevance that there's no difference. There has to be a difference because Jesus makes a difference. The first step of being healed, the first step to understanding the flawlessness of it all is that God takes sin seriously. He judges it, accept it. Number two, we got to move on. Only God can change you. So you might as well believe it. And such were some of you, verse 11, and such were some of you. This sometimes is a harder step than the first one. Sometimes you and I, in our experience, can get to the point where we understand that God judges sin. But when we say that God can change you, some of us will say, no, he can't. You don't know my backstory. You don't know the pain. You don't know the reality. Well, again, this is where this song said, no matter the bumps, no matter the bruises, no matter the scars, still, the truth is, the cross has made you, the cross has made you flawless. So sometimes you and I put a stop to what only God can do, thinking that he cannot do it. And this text reminds me that God is able. And such were some of you. Some of you were sexually immoral. You're no longer. Some of you are idolaters. No longer. You're not known for this. That's what he's talking about. It's not that from here on out you will never have a bad thought. You'll never make a sin. Of course you will. We're not talking about perfectionism here. We're saying we're not. Listen, you are known for sexually immoral. And you know what that means. I know what that means. You're not longer a player. Not because you got your life together or you married. It's because internally something has changed. The drifting eyes are not there anymore, whether you're male or female. The jokes, the off-color jokes, are not there anymore. And such were some of you. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were greedy. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were revilers. Some of you were swindlers. But that's not who you are now. Not anymore. There's a truth that's both liberating and sobering. On the screen behind me. Not everyone will be changed, but everyone could be. Not everyone will be changed, but everyone could be. Some people stiff-arm God as if they had 1,000 years before them. And the reality is you don't. Because you do not know what day is your date of death. The reasons why people don't change, why they refuse and rebel. Again, this is an object lesson. My glasses, right? You rebel and you give excuses all you want. But the reality remains the reality. I still have blurry vision. And in this case, you can reform yourself all you want. You can go to 12 steps, 28 steps. You can change spouses, change locations, change. But your heart doesn't change. Why? Because only God can change your heart. Only God can change it. Believe it. There is no sinner beyond the reach of God's grace. There is no sin so heinous that God doesn't forgive it in Christ. That's our great hope. That's why we send missionaries around the world. And that's why you and I are missionaries across the street. Because there is hope. There is hope for a sin-affected, sin-infected world. And the hope is found in He who has overcome this world, Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans chapter 1. And Hebrews chapter 7 says that Jesus is able to save completely and forever those who come to Him. God specializes in making all things new. He takes things that are soiled. He takes things that are broken. He takes things that are tattered and He converts them. Conversion is about renovation. A complete makeover. And such were some of you. In just a few moments when you and I observe the Lord's Supper, this is what we're celebrating. We find death in life in the death of Christ. Why? Because this death makes a difference. This death means something. This death changes the course of your destiny if you take it in by faith. Only God can change you. And lastly, God's promise, change is available. You claim it. You claim it. And such are some of you. But listen, but you were washed. And you can carry that but into the next one. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. How does this great change happen? God does the change. That's the problem we have. We get tired. Do you understand that, you know, you can only diet for so long? You can only diet for so long. You can only juice for so long. And after a while, you're going to beg for something. You have to change your lifestyle. That's what I'm learning. So, right? So food is no longer your master, but it becomes your slave, a tool. But listen, you can try all you want, and you're just going to be just miserable. All I had today was a celery. Well, that hasn't changed anything. So it's not reformation we're after. We're after God doing a change. Only He can change it. And look how He says it. This is what happened. Again, talking to some Corinthians who were neck deep in a sinful society, who were neck deep in living in a way that was not flawless. They were suing each other. There was so much sin happening in this body of believers that when I hear the term, oh, we need to go back to the first century church, I don't want to go back to this first century church. Dude, these guys are a mess. I know we're a mess, but these guys are messier. They're a mess. But he says, to you who are a mess, to you who are living flawed, remember you are flawless. And this is how he puts it. You were washed. You were washed. New life. The Bible states that Christ saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, 2 Corinthians, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You were washed. You were made new. This is not about slapping perfume on a stinky pig. This is not just being sweaty and changing your clothes. You still smell. You just smell in new clothes. This is God doing in you a work that changes you. You've been washed. Not only have you been washed, but it says you were sanctified, set apart for God's use. Listen, child of God, you need to take this with you as you enter the work week. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart. You've been placed in a scenario. Most of you, many of you, if not all of you, will go report somewhere. If nothing else, to your spouse on Monday. What is the new honey-do list for the week, right? Well, in everywhere you may be, you are supposed to be sanctifying. You are sanctified. You're set apart to represent God in that area, in that sphere of life. But you don't understand, I deal with the public every day. Well, I understand that. But God knows that you've been sanctified, set apart. He chose you, washed you, set you apart, and placed you there. as his ambassador, as his representative. You've been sanctified. New behavior tied in to a new heart. You're made holy inwardly, and in the Spirit's power, you can live righteously outwardly. You've been given a new nature, new desires. You represent God. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. And so we don't forget, he says lastly, you were justified. Remember that. You were declared not guilty. Not guilty. Before the courtroom of Almighty God, the God who judges the living and the dead, the God who judges our thought life, the one who knows all the thoughts you've had today, right now. I see some of your minds. Not your minds, I see some of your faces. Your minds, God sees. And you may put that pretty, like, yeah, that's pretty good. But inside you're going, I hope this guy ends. Man, this is pitiful. It's killing me. And that's maybe true. But there's worse thoughts that God already knows about. And that's the reality. You've been justified in light of this because you are in Christ. Because you turned from sin and you embraced Christ by faith. At that moment, no matter what they say, no matter how you may even feel, the day you called on Him, He made you flawless. Justified. You've been justified, child of God. So live it. You have a new standing before God. God is no longer your judge. He's your Father. Remains the King of the universe, but He's your Father. Once we were dirty, now we're clean. Once we were unholy, now we're holy. Once we were guilty, now we are justified. How? Because in the name, through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Let me just give you some final statements as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. On the screen behind me, three final statements about real change. It's possible. The bottom line is, do you want it? Here's the catch. If you don't, that's a commentary in your heart, not on the gospel. That's a commentary on the fact that God needs to change your heart. The problem we have naturally is that we do not know what we should want. Haven't you experienced that with your kids? They want candy, but they need something else. So they don't even know what they want. That's why salvation ultimately and in first place is an act of God changing you and making you want and creating in you the desire for the righteousness you don't have. Does change is possible? Do you want it? Change is available. Will you reach out and take it? Change is radical. Are you ready for it? Listen, what best describes your life? What tense describes your life today? Are you still in the were? Are you still in the are? That's the bottom line. Regardless of your sin, regardless of where you may be at, the God has more grace in His heart than you have sin in your life. Because here's the reality. On the screen behind me, Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. That He reaches further down than you can reach up. And there's the connection to the Lord's Supper. God in Christ has done for you and for me what was the impossible. To reconcile a holy God with sinful man. What are you going to offer a holy God? Money? He owns it all. What are you going to offer Him? Wisdom? He knows it all. What are you going to offer Him? A good deal? He owns it all. What are you going to give Him? What are you going to use to try to deny Him of the justice that needs to come your way? What God has done is that He took His Son and He put Him on a cross to show the seriousness of sin. And He displayed His power over sin through the resurrection. So the connection is simple. To all those who would listen, because of the dying of the body and because of the shedding of the blood, Christ, God, has dealt with our sins. That's the connection. That's the flawless peace. You don't achieve flawless status before God because you filled out a little application, because you raised your hand, because you walked an aisle. You achieve it because you have believed in what God and God alone has done in Christ. So when you and I come together and we observe the Lord's Supper, we come together to remember. We come together to renew, to reflect, to rejoice, to again declare we are a people who have found life in the death of Christ. Knowing that this time is so important that we're reminded, and I remind you time and time again, baptism demonstrates initial identification. Well, we had a couple of weeks ago, we had Doug Graham out in our baptistry. That's initial identification with Christ and His body. The Lord's Supper celebrates the continual identification. This is life in Christ here. This is saying that you and I know what we're about, the Christ that we serve, and we don't allow the impact to remain vertical. We make sure that it applies itself horizontal. That's the Lord's Supper. So I would ask you this morning, what are you going to do? How's your life before the Lord? I'm going to ask the men to come and sit in the front row for just a moment. But you, child of God, where are you? My friend, where are you before God this morning? Are you allowing still the reality of your sin to separate you from God? Are you still trying to impress Him and try to gain His favor? Trying to achieve a right standing before God through human merit? You cannot and you will not, because you can't. What God demands is perfection. And you're not it. I'm not it. Christ is it. And if you turn to Jesus Christ, His perfection is given to your imperfection, and God sees in you what He needs to see in you. The day you call on His name, He makes you flawless. So would you close your eyes for just a moment? Would you just go before the Lord and ask Him just to examine where you're at, where do you stand before Him as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper.